See y'all this morning. Good to sing some old hymns this morning, wasn't it? Man, I love those old songs. They really speak to my heart. They're my heart language. I still love them. It's good to hear y'all singing them as well. And I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. I know it says 1 to 3, but you can probably just turn to Genesis chapter 3 and hold your place there. And, you know, it's hard to believe that I'm beginning my Easter series of messages this week. It just doesn't feel right to me that we've arrived there already. Like, do you know, do you realize that Easter's this month? Like, it's this month. It's crazy. I can't believe it's already here, but we're going to be in spring before we know it. This is good news, right? I think it's supposed to be in the 60s this week. You know what I don't like about 60s this time of year, or in February, when everybody's celebrating, like, it's 65 degrees in February. It's because you know it's not going to last, you know, and then you're just going to be mad because it's 40 degrees the next day, but it's going to be warm. I'm looking forward to warm weather, Easter, springtime, Orioles baseball, steamed crabs, you know, just like good life, you know. I'm looking forward to coming back to life. There's more than one ways to experience revival, and I'm just looking forward to crabs and baseball. That revives me, you know. And but we're almost there, and we are turning our attention towards Easter. And I had planned my preaching schedule several months ago for this year, and I had just marked off in these weeks leading up to Easter a series of messages called The Road to the Cross. Like, I just had in my mind, I want to preach a series of messages about how we got to the cross, or leading up to the cross. And I thought, originally when I was putting this series of messages together, I thought, well, maybe what I'll do is I'll start with the triumphal entry, and I'll just take four big events in the Passion Week, the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. I'll take four big events there, and that'll be The Road to the Cross. But then I thought about that, and I thought, I think we need more than that. So I thought, we'll start with the birth and incarnation of Jesus, walk through four big steps in his life and ministry, and we'll get to the cross. That'll be The Road to the Cross. And I thought, now I want to go further back than that. And then I thought, maybe we'll do the prophets and all the prophecies concerning the death of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus, and we'll walk through those prophetic messages leading up to Easter. But then I thought, I want to go even further than that, because I thought to myself, really, as I began to think through this whole series of messages and what I wanted to communicate, when I say the road to the cross, I'm not just interested in the events that happen on the way. What I'm really interested in is how we get to the cross. Like, what's the cross all about? And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, we'll deal with the resurrection. But I really want to focus on, how do we get there? You know, I remember years ago, somebody asked me, on Easter Sunday, this was many, many years ago, before I was a pastor. I just remember being at a dinner on Easter Sunday, and somebody said to me, why did Jesus have to die in the first place? Now, if somebody asked you that, and you don't have to say it out loud, but what would you say? Why did Jesus have to die in the first place? I remember that I basically said, like, duh, he died to save us from our sins, you know, like the typical thing that we typically say. And the person looked right back at me and said, okay, I know, I hear you, but why did Jesus have to die? And I don't think I had an answer at that time, like, to take that one step further, you know. Like, why did he have to die? Well, he died to save us. Okay, but why? Well, he died to save us from our sins, because we're sinners. But why? Like, why did Jesus have to die? And so that's really what this entire message, or series of messages, is going to do, is just going to examine how we got to the cross, why we got to the cross, and why it matters for us all. And I know it's sort of like the greatest hits of Christianity, right? I get that. But you know what's great about the greatest hits? You just keep listening to them, and they just keep getting better. You know what I mean? And I also think it's important for us to acknowledge, and I hope this isn't true in this setting, but to acknowledge that many, many Christians, a large percentage of professing Christians, cannot define the gospel. They cannot tell you why Jesus died. They might just give a simple answer, but they can't really go any further than the surface. And so I'm hoping for all of us, after we get through this series of messages, that we'll really understand how did we get to the cross and why does it matter. And so we're going to start right in the opening chapters of the Bible. That's really where our story begins. And we start, and you don't have to, I mean, you can turn there if you want, but I'm not really going to read a whole lot of it. We do start, it's important to start right at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the creation narrative, which like on Wednesdays, we've been looking at it from all sorts of different weird angles that we don't usually look at it from. But what I want to stress today, and what I want to focus on today in chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 of Genesis, is just the truth that everything God created was good. Right, he created everything good. And Genesis 1 describes the creative activity of God and the creation, all the things that came into being. And it tells us the way that it communicates it to us is in 6 days God created. And we see that he's looking out over his creation. On day one, he creates light, and light becomes visible. And the Bible says that God saw the light was good. And that's sort of how the creation narrative goes. All throughout it, God looks at what he's created and he sees that it is good over and over again. He sees the dry land, the vegetation appear, it's good. The sun, the moon, the stars appear in the sky. God says that they're good. The sea creatures, the birds and the earth, they all arrive. God looks out over them and says they're good. All the land creatures arrive on the planet. And then human beings as the climax of God's creation, and God looks out over everything he created. At the end of his creative work, he looked out at it and he said it was not just good, it was very good. God had created, and everything that he created is good. And the reason that's important for us is because it tells us something about God. If God creates and everything that God creates is good, then it tells us something about the nature of God, and that God's nature, part of God's nature is that he is good. Do we get that? God is good. Everything that comes from him is good. James 1:17, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shifting shadows. It says everything good in your life and in this world comes from God. He's the source of good. Everything is good because he's good. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that's just another way of saying God is perfectly good. There's no darkness in him. There's nothing in him that we can look at and see any deficit. He's just all good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good, and he's created good. So when we go back to the beginning, that's one of the first things we learn about God, is about his goodness. And we see in the creation that it's all good. But then when we look out at the world today, what do we see? It's not all good, is it? In fact, if you're anything like me, when you take a look at the world, if you turn on the news, I really try not to do that. I watch a little bit of news in the evening just to make sure that I haven't missed anything in the world, but then I turn it off. I would suggest for you to do the same. We're not meant to watch the news 24 hours a day. It's not good for you. And one of the reasons it's not good for you is because there's an old saying in the news, right? If it bleeds, it reads. Right? The idea is like, tell them something horrible and they'll watch it. And when we watch the news, what do we see out there? Just a whole bunch of horrible stuff, don't we? We see things that are going on out in the world that are just bad all the time. One of my favorite pastimes, and I wondered about this week, maybe those of you who know a little bit more about psychology and the way the brain works can explain this to me, but I like to watch crime documentaries. Anybody else like to watch those? I don't know. What is it? Why do we like to watch that? Have you ever thought about, like, it occurred to me, like, this week, I thought about, like, philosophically, why do I enjoy watching horrible people get caught doing horrible things? I mean, I don't know why. But this week, I was watching something, and it just occurred to me, like, as I was watching, I thought to myself, man, there are just evil people doing evil things all around us. It's kind of scary when you think about it. So what happened? Like, what happened to a world that was full of good, that was all good, that was very good? What happened to that world that leads us to the place where we are today? And the answer is in the book of Genesis. The answer's in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, so if you're not there, go back to Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 is really the story of the most tragic event in human history. The one event that changed everything for us and was a deep tragedy. I think it's familiar to us all, but I'm going to read it again. And I want you to listen, because this really helps us to begin to answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? What's the cross all about? Look at it in Genesis chapter 3. And remember, up to this point, it's all good. Humanity is innocent. Humanity is in a perfect relationship with God. Now look at verse 1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" I mean, that right there is the first indication of the tactics that Satan's going to use against God's people. Because he takes something that God said, and he just plants a question mark. He just twisted a little bit. Did he really say that? Is that really what he meant? Aren't we seeing that happen all throughout history, but especially in our day where people are taking God's word as our cultural, moral values are evolving and moving to a place we've never been before? There are people who are opening up God's word and they're saying, I know that for 2,000 years we've interpreted it like this, but did God really say? Well, that's dangerous territory when we hear that. Is that really what God meant for us to hear? So he comes and he says, "Did God really say, you shall not eat of any of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, he said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Just stop right there. I assume that reading through those verses in Genesis 3 brings up a bunch of questions. Yes? Like, can we just be honest about that? Like, what's up with the snake? Right? Have you ever just wondered, like, what's up? Yeah, what's up with this snake? And how's it talking? And what about Eve's apparent misunderstanding of God and what he said? Because he didn't say, "You shall not touch it." He just says, "You shall not eat from it." All these things. There's all these questions about what's actually going on here. And is this really to be believed just like it is? And to which I would say, yes, I do think that we should believe it. But I also want to say that I know there's some difficult stuff here. And I also want to use that as an opportunity to say, in a couple weeks, I think 3 weeks from now on Wednesday, we're going to be dealing with hard Bible passages. And we're going to do that for 2 weeks. And I'm going to throw Genesis chapter 3 in there for you. And we're going to deal with all this stuff on a Wednesday night. But for today, what I really want you to notice is the point of all of this. And again, I think sometimes we get lost in the opening chapters of Genesis. We get lost in all these grand details and we miss the point. And the point of all of this, what's happening in Genesis chapter 3, is the point is, first of all, that God had given them specific instructions. Right? Don't get caught up in what kind of tree it was. Was it an apple? Was it a pear? I like to think it was pears because I hate pears. And I think the pears are disgusting. And if there was a forbidden fruit, it should have been a pear. But I don't know what kind of fruit it was. But don't get all caught up in the fruit or the snake or Satan or the words, all that. Just get the point. God had given them instructions. You are not permitted to do this one thing. And isn't it interesting that everything else was permissible, but that wasn't enough? We just needed the one thing that wasn't. God gave them instructions. God gave them restrictions. And the main point here is that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They rebelled. Instead of following God's command, they rebelled. They did the one thing they were commanded not to, and they plunged the entire history of humanity into the curse of sin. Adam and Eve sinned against God. Now, why does this matter for us? Here's the first thing. If you're a note taker, here's the first thing. Write this down. Why does Adam and Eve's sin matter to us? It matters because we're all sinners. We have all inherited a sin nature from Adam. We are all sinners. We have all inherited a sin nature from Adam. This happened thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years ago, but it's still relevant for us today because every human being that's lived since then has inherited something from that day. We've inherited the sin nature, the sin of Adam. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all sinners. The verse tells us that every human being is affected by Adam's sin. It came through Adam, but we all sin. We're all sinners. We agree on that? All sinners. We talked about this on Wednesday, and I brought this up before, but I just think it's so such a good way of understanding and taking a glimpse at our sin nature is by looking at our kids, right? Now, let me tell y'all before I share this with you that just this week, my daughter Emma is right here in the blue, light blue jean jacket right there. I want you to know that my daughter Emma complained, "Daddy, why don't you ever use me in a sermon illustration?" And I said, "Because I don't want to embarrass you." You know, she said, "But you always just use Owen. You just..." So I said, "All right." This week, I thought, "All right." So Emma is my middle daughter, my second born. Emma was a notoriously rebellious child. And I'm not kidding. I know you all think that Emma's sweet and kind and blah, blah, blah. But Emma was a menace. And one of the ways that she was a menace, this is a true story, one of the ways that she was a menace is she had this thing where she would just write all over our walls. I mean, that was her thing. She was a graffiti artist. And she was like a ninja about it because you never caught her doing it, ever. You just found the evidence, and then you would confront her. You know what she'd say? "It wasn't me." Little liar. You know, "It wasn't me." But small enough that she didn't even understand the idea of sin, yet not only is she doing what she knows is wrong, but she's lying about it. And one time, we finally caught her. Denise came into my office. My office is my house. She came into my office and said, "Come out here and talk to your daughter." I always know, you know, if I hear it that way, I know something has gone wrong. So I was like, what did she do? And she said, "I caught her writing on the wall." So I went in and Little Emma. You remember this? You might not even remember this. Little Emma's standing there, and I said, "Did you write on the wall?" And she's looking, she's thinking, I said, "Look, mommy caught you writing. She saw you writing on the wall. Do you know you're not supposed to write on the wall?" You know what she said? Yeah. I said, "Then why were you writing on the wall?" She said, "Because you weren't here to watch me." She did exactly what Adam and Eve did. She shifted the blame without even knowing that she was doing something like that, without even being able to think abstractly about it. Not only does she lie, not only does she cover her tracks, but she shifts the blame and blames me for what she's done wrong. All right, you get your fill now? You done? All right. Okay. But isn't that just how it is raising kids, really? I mean, if you'll look around you, and we were just that way too, but if you look around you, you see evidence of the fall all around you. Evidence that we've all been affected by sin. I mean, in fact, if you'll just pay attention today, you'll see evidence all around you of the effects of sin. When you go to get into your car when you leave here, it's likely that you're going to unlock your car before you leave. Yes? Well, every time you hit the unlock button, I want you to be reminded the reason you have locks on your car is because of sin. The reason you have locks on your house is because of sin. The reason that you see police driving down the roads is because of sin. The reason you see speed limits is because of sin. All of the laws and the regulations and the protections that we have against other people is because of sin. There's sin all around us. We all have a sin nature. Every single person. Adam and Eve's sin matters because we've inherited it. It matters because all sin, this is for your note takers, this is the second thing, all sin has consequences. It all has consequences. When God confronted Adam and Eve about their rebellion, He announced to them that their sin had consequences. Again, just big picture, in a big picture sort of way, in verse 16, God speaks to Eve and He says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And again, I know that's a mouthful, but the main thing that you should hear from that is that God says to Eve, because you've sinned, now life is going to become difficult. Things are going to become hard that weren't necessarily hard before. Things are going, in your relationship with your husband that up until this point has been perfect, is now going to become strained. There's consequences to what happened. Adam's also told there's consequences. Look at verse 17. "And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Now again, instead of just focusing on the details of what God is saying about thorns and thistles and dust and dirt and all those things, just hear what He's really getting at. When he speaks to Adam here about the consequences for what he's done, he's saying, now your life is going to become difficult. Life is going to be a struggle. Your work is going to become a struggle. The whole earth is going to become, to you, is going to become a difficult place. Even to get food out of the ground is going to become difficult. Sin has consequences. By the way, those are physical temporal consequences of sin. And we ought to be reminded that sin still has consequences. Physical, temporal consequences. Right? Sometimes we think we can just get away with it. Nobody found it out. Nobody saw it. Nobody got hurt. No consequences. But sin always leads you to a place where you never thought you'd arrive at. You keep dabbling in it, and sin will have consequences in your life. But there's one consequence found in this passage that's worse than the ones that have already been mentioned. These are just temporal, physical, material consequences. But look at verse 23. This is the worst consequence of all. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, think about it big picture here. What's this telling us has happened? It's telling us that God's relationship with Adam has been fractured. He's cast out. He's cast out of the one place where he could meet and commune with God, where God would appear as he did there in chapter 3, walking in the cool of the garden. He was in perfect relationship with Adam, but now he's cast Adam out. Adam no longer has access to what he once had access to. He no longer has the same relationship with God that he once had. Everything is broken. Adam's relationship with God is broken because of his sin. The consequences of sin are that we are in a broken, estranged relationship with God. Just like Adam, cast out. This is all bad news so far. All of it. But there is good news in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, in fact, is the first time in the Bible where we hear any mention of redemption and hope. Look at verse 14 and 15. I skipped over them intentionally. And God speaks to Adam, he speaks to Eve, but he also speaks to Satan. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Which, by the way, in that cultural context, to say that someone was to eat dust is just another way of saying you'll be humiliated. You'll experience humiliation. And so he's speaking to the serpent, and he speaks to him, and he says, you're going to eat dust, you're going to be humiliated all the days of your life. Look down on all the days of your life. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And here it is, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I like the old translations that say that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. This, what we hear God saying here, really is the first mention of a solution for our sin. The first mention of any kind of hope that what was broken at the fall can be repaired. In Genesis 3:15, there's a technical term for it. I won't get into the technical term because I don't know about you, but I don't speak Latin anyway. But the Latin term just means first good news. First good news. The technical term that theologians attach to Genesis 3:15 is this is the first good news, the first gospel. And what is the good news? The good news is that a Redeemer will come and defeat the serpent. A Redeemer will come and have victory over sin. A Redeemer will come and rescue humanity from the consequences of sin. Adam and Eve didn't know who that would be. They didn't understand. They had some ideas in their lifetime, but they didn't know. But we know, don't we? We know who the rescuer is. We know who the Redeemer is. Acts chapter 4. Verse 11 and 12 says, This Jesus has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the Redeemer who will come and crush the head of the servant of the serpent. Listen, this is the beginning of the good news. Why did Jesus have to die? What's the cross all about? Well, it all begins with a God who's good, a God who's perfect, and a God who created us to be good, but we rebel against God. We find ourselves in a broken relationship with God, and our only hope, since we can't fix it, is that God Himself will send a Redeemer who will rescue us from our own sin. That's God's grace. Where does the road to the cross begin? It doesn't begin in Bethlehem. It doesn't begin in Nazareth. And it doesn't begin in Jerusalem. It begins in the garden. The moment that sin entered the world, God set a plan in motion to rescue us. He's good. Amen. Next week, we're going to talk about God's plan that He set into motion, how God was going to go about saving His people. Would you bow your heads with me? And I want to ask you this morning as we close to consider the gospel in your own life, the good news in your own life. All of these things that we've said today about what happened in Adam's life, it's all true for us. We're sinners, every one of us. And our sin has consequences. Every one of us deserves the judgment of God. But God Himself promised a Redeemer. We know His name is Jesus. He came and lived for you, and He went to the cross to die for you. If you place your faith in Him, you can be saved. And each day as we come to Him, as we fail, as we fall down, when we come to Him and ask forgiveness, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Blank slate. So today, I'll just encourage you as I close us with prayer this morning, think about those things in your life that you may need to take to Him today and ask forgiveness for. And know that He's faithful. He's faithful to forgive, faithful to save.